So I was not initially assigned to preach this passage. And then when work conflict meant that Grant Everly couldn't be here, he asked me to switch. I initially said, no, I don't really want to preach on that passage, thank you very much. So if this goes poorly, you can blame Grant. He's also not here, so you can blame Grant. I knew that preaching a sermon on Ephesians 6:5-9 would stir up all sorts of uncomfortable questions and feelings in me. That it would force me to think about the ways that passages like this have been misused, misapplied, used to condone and defend brutal and inhumane systems of oppression in the name of Jesus. It forced me to sit with the complexity and discomfort of biblical passages like today's, and as one New Testament scholar put it, quote, raises the unwelcome specter of Paul appearing to approve of slavery. And on top of that, personally, I reckon with what right have I, the descendant of at least one slaveholder that I know of in my family line, to speak on slavery? And so I'm pretty confident that, fortunately, I'm not alone in some of these feelings of discomfort. Whether we like it or not, slavery has impacted each and every one of us in this room in some way. As one sociologist who spent his life studying slavery wrote, there is nothing notably peculiar about the institution of slavery. It has existed from before the dawn of human history right down to the 20th century, and now 21st, in the most primitive of human societies and in the most civilized. There is no region on earth that has not at some time harbored the institution. Probably there is no group of people whose ancestors were not at one time slaves or slaveholders. So before we jump in to examine today's passage, I want to take a moment to pause. Simply become aware of the thoughts and feelings that arise when we hear the word slavery, when we read a passage like this morning's. Each of us is arriving from a different place. Perhaps your ancestors were slaves only a few generations back. Perhaps your ancestors were slaveholders only a few generations back. Perhaps you've been acquainted with the long-run impacts of slavery in this or another country. What comes to mind? Do you feel anger? Let it sit. Become aware of it. Do you feel fear? Guilt? Confusion? All of the above? Given the variety of feelings and questions that we bring to this topic, I'm confident that what I'm saying this morning is not going to address every question that you have. That's okay if you leave with more questions than answers this morning. And so if you find yourself with questions at the end of this service, still wrestling with how God's word speaks to a country topic like this, or other country topics, I encourage you to join us over in the coffee room next door. Maybe grab coffee with myself or one of the elders at some point during the week. Grab a meal. Maybe we even extend another Saturday during the weekend, diving deeper into the topic. So with that said, I want to give a couple of disclaimers of things I'm not going to be covering in full this morning. So if you have questions like this, think coffee room. One, I will not be providing an exhaustive examination of theology as it relates to slavery in the Bible. There's simply too many passages and too little time to do this. You don't want to be here until 8 p.m. So if you find yourself asking questions like, what about the Old Testament law? Why doesn't the Bible say more directly to condemn slavery? Think coffee room. I'll also not be giving a full treatment of the various manifestations of slavery, either in the New Testament period or any other period in history. Slavery has taken on a wide variety of forms throughout history, and there's usually a significant range in any given age. So again, if you find yourself thinking, well, how did American chattel slavery compare to slavery in first century Rome? Or what was the experience of slavery in New Testament times? Think coffee room. And third, I'll not be giving a full historical analysis of slavery as it relates to church history. As you might imagine, over 2,000 years, many Christians have thought about the question of slavery. So if you're wondering, how could such and such a group of Christians have defended this practice? What did the early church teach about slavery? Or how should we think about slavery raised in Christianity in the United States? Again, think coffee room. I invite you to a dialogue, a discussion, So those disclaimers, I invite you to turn with me to this morning's passage, where I hope to show that God's new humanity is marked by a mutual submission that transforms relationships and dignifies those that the world disdains. So right off the bat, I think there's a danger, especially in the light of feelings and the emotions that we bring to this topic, to focus in on just these verses, to just put this passage in isolation and think about it, and not take a step back and remember what we've been going through in Ephesians. Paul is giving us a grand vision in this letter to the Ephesians, and we ought not to forget that as we approach this passage. And there are two specific contextual points that I want to remind us of this morning. First, that Christians are members of a new humanity. Recall Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, you, this is you all, y'all, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And in this new family, this new humanity, all members are to be humble, gentle, and patient, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. They are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, 4:3. And as Jeremiah reminded us several weeks ago, we are God's gift to each other, given to help build one another up into God, that we might reach unity and become mature in Christ, Ephesians 4:13. As one scholar put it, God has intended for the church to be a small working model of the new creation, showing the world what it looks like for a people redeemed by God and transformed by the gospel to live in unity with one another. And as Ephesians 3:10 reminds us, God's purpose in putting together this new humanity is nothing less than to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This new humanity has a cosmic role to play. So, we're a new humanity. Secondly, though, members of this new humanity are filled with the Holy Spirit and live in mutual submission to one another. More directly to this passage, I'm convinced that what Paul is saying here in verses 5 through 9, along with what he says to husbands and wives in 5, 22 through 23, and to children and fathers in chapter 6, 1 through 4, proceeds from verse 21 of chapter 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which in turn proceeds from 5:18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul's teachings in these verses are the practical outworkings, as it were, of a vision where the people of God, this new humanity, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they live in mutual submission to one another, putting each other's interests above their own. So let's not forget that context as we come to these verses. And now we can turn to 5:8, where we see Paul's words to slaves. And now right off the bat, it's important to note that Paul's letter landed into a world ripe with slavery. It's estimated that up to 30% of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. And those terms, slave, is sometimes translated bondservant or servant. I don't think we need to shy away from the fact that he uses the term slave. In the first century, the term doulos, used here, referred to a wide variety of social conditions, ranging from household servants to agricultural workers, laboring in the harshest of conditions, and everything in between. And while the experience of slaves could vary situation to situation, the bottom line is that slaves in Rome, 30% of people in Rome, were property, had no legal rights, could not enter into legal contracts, could not even legally marry. Very few, if any, laws protected slaves from mistreatment at the hands of masters who were incentivized to squeeze profit out of them, and female slaves in this setting were regularly subject to all forms of sexual abuse. We also ought not to downplay the severity in getting into debates about, well, was slavery as bad then as it was now? Yes, it was bad. In fact, there were some forms of slavery that were so bad that they were viewed as a slow death sentence, such as the mining that occurred in Sardinia, which was referred to as the damnatio ad metallia, damnation to the metals, because slaves who went there didn't come back. And so while Roman slavery was not explicitly based on race or ethnicity, as it was in American slavery, racism was still alive and well in Rome, too. In fact, the word slave that we use originates from the term Slav, which refers to the Central and Eastern European people groups who were conquered by Rome, and many of them subsequently then became slaves. So this is the world in which Paul's words are landing, a world where slavery of some of the most brutal kinds the world has seen were legal, helped prop up the economy of Rome. And the remarkable thing is that the fact that Paul is addressing slaves in this passage helps us know that there were slaves in the congregation of Ephesus. There are people who were in situations like what we've just described, and he is addressing them as brothers and sisters in Christ in this passage. Which brings me to the first point about Paul's words to slaves, is that all Christians are dignified esteemed by God. In fact, I would say all people dignified and esteemed by the God of the universe. So while verses 5 and 6 might be a jarring read at first, understanding the context into which Paul is writing helps us to see that these instructions to slaves serve to elevate and dignify those that Rome viewed as little more than animals. Paul spent space in this letter, this relatively short letter, addressing those that the world wanted to forget about directly. He addresses them as members of the family of God, as moral agents capable of virtuous living in service of the King of the universe. What Paul is saying is that the work these slaves do, it matters to God because these slaves matter to God. In fact, they matter so much to him that he died for them. So we take a look back through Ephesians, and this can help remind us just who these slaves really are. Rome says these slaves are basically animals. They're just to be used for profit, to be used for work. Paul says not so fast. Ephesians 1:4, these slaves are chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, predestined to adoption for adoption to sonship. Verse 7, they have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, they are lavished with the riches of God's grace. Verse 9, marked with the seal, the Holy Spirit of the living God. Verse 14, they are God's possession. Chapter 2, verse 5, they are made alive in Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 2, they are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Verse 10, God's handiwork. Verse 18, they have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2, they are a brick in the temple of the living God, a dwelling place for his Spirit. These are not slaves. These are kings and queens. And Paul knows it, and that's what he is saying. Why he addresses them. So it means that even those who are forced to perform the most menial of tasks, the most back-breaking of tasks, those viewed as of no more value than an animal, can work with dignity and pride. Paul says, hold your head up high. You're a king. You're a queen. Their every breath is as of exceptional value in the eyes of God. And this by no means justifies or condones the degrading conditions in which these slaves are trapped. And I say trapped for good reason. Considering the tiny number of Christians in Rome and the ubiquity of slavery in Rome, many of Paul's hearers had very little, if any, hope of ever being free. And no, Paul doesn't ever say that their masters are worthy or deserving of their obedience or their respect. As Paul even encouraged in 1 Corinthians 7:21, slaves should seek their freedom if they were able to do so. And so I think it's right to understand that Paul's words here are not supporting slavery, or even taking it for granted. Rather, they're a tactical subversion of the dehumanizing principles that underlie the institution itself. To a system that says these people are subhuman, not worthy of respect or honor, not worth the time of day, Paul takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and he says, no. Contrary to what nearly everyone in the world at that time took for granted, Paul says, now, these slaves, they are of infinite worth. They're equal members of the family of God. And so they can have hope, they can have dignity, and they can live lives full of meaning. Secondly, I also think that these verses tell us that Christians work for God, not for people. So grounded in this dignified posture towards slaves, Paul reminds them that contrary to what their master's ownership papers might say, they actually work for God. As Paul explains, slaves are to obey and respect just as they would obey Christ. They're to serve wholeheartedly, as if they were serving the Lord, not men. I want us to see that here Paul is using a wordplay on the term master. For the word that is translated master in these verses is the Greek term kurios. Kurios is also the term translated Lord. In fact, it's used throughout the New Testament to talk about kurios Jesus, Lord Jesus. So when Paul says, serve your master as if you're serving the Lord, he's using a play on words to say that though they are serving a master in an earthly sense, they are really serving their true master, Jesus. And in verse 8, Paul provides a dose of encouragement to those who might find themselves in impossible situations that are unlikely to ever change. God sees them. We read the slaves are served wholeheartedly because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And so I want us to think how sweet it might sound to a slave in Ephesus who has no hope of ever being free, who performs day after day of backbreaking work. The master treats them badly. God sees, and he will repay. Do you perform endless hours of thankless labor? God sees, he will repay. Are you taken advantage of? God sees, and he will repay. And while none of us in this room find ourselves in a position of slavery, thank God, I think we can still draw a few applications that flow from these words that are relevant for today. First, that your ability to meaningfully work for God is not determined by your situation in life. We live in a world where people's worth is often measured by the amount that comes in on a paycheck every other week. That is not what Christians believe. Christians do not believe that your worth is made up of the amount of money you make. It's not made up of the number of degrees that you have, the amount of education that you have. It's not made up of whether your livelihood is considered essential. No. The gospel of Jesus says every Christian's work matters deeply. So if you feel stuck in a situation, know that you can still work meaningfully for the Lord. If you find yourself feeling down because you don't think you're doing something as important, Paul says no. Paul says you have infinite worth in God's eyes. The work that you do matters. Secondly, Christians are to work with integrity. As Paul writes in verse 5 to the slaves, they are to work with sincerity of heart, not simply to win favor when being washed. For all Christians, this is a reminder that we are to do good whether we are being washed or not. And this is because the work that we do is not for the sake of the work that we do, but it is for the sake of the virtues applied in the work that we do. It is for the shaping of our own souls. So this applies not just to 9-to-5 jobs if we have them, but to all of our conduct, our chores, daily interactions with family, friends, even strangers. In short, we are to do the right thing. We are to work well, regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So are you willing to expend time and energy, even when you are confident you will never get credit for it? Remember, God sees and He will repay. And third, Christians are not to be people pleasers. This one strikes me a little bit between the eyes. Someone who likes people to like me, as I'm sure many here do. Who are you working for? Who's your boss? When you come home at the end of a day of work that went really poorly, and you did badly at what you were doing, are you devastated? Is your sense of identity gone? Turn to Christ. Recognize who your true master is. It's not your employer. It's not your job. It's not your identity that comes from those things. Christians are not to be people pleasers. So much for Paul's words to slaves. What about to masters? In verse 9, we read, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way." Treat your slaves in the same way. And while there is a little bit of debate among scholars on what exactly "in the same way" is referring to in the previous section, I'm convinced that Paul is taking all of what has been said to the slaves in verses 5 through 8 and applying it to masters. In doing this, Paul completely undermines and transforms what it means to be a master. Much like how in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, Paul meets the hierarchical and domineering vision of marriage in Rome with a call to husbands to lay down their lives for their wives, or how he meets the often exploitative paterfamilias in verses 6, 1 through 4 with a call for fathers to lay down their pride and not exasperate their children. Here, Paul meets the dehumanizing institution of Roman slavery with a call to masters to become slaves to their slaves. And then, tacks on another thing: do not fret. A threat that, in a system of forced labor, is inherent to the logic of the system. The very linchpin that allows for slavery to flourish, threat, Paul says, that I expressly am going to direct to you, do not do. The linchpin is gone. And here again, Paul is using a play on the word kurios to say that they are to do so because he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. He's saying, you kurios, you have a true kurios. You master, you have a true master. And that master is master of the one that you're master over. And if this interpretation sounds a little exaggerated to you, or you think I'm reading a little too much into what Paul is saying, my 21st century biases are being brought into this, I want us to look at what Paul says in Philippians 2. When he provides instructions to Christians on how to treat one another, he writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." And the term translated servant there is the same word used for slave in our passage today. They're taking on the very form of a doulos, a slave. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this, of course, is a straightforward application of Jesus' teachings in Matthew 20, where Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In short, everyone who wants to follow Jesus is called to be a slave. So, Christian, are you willing to become a slave? See, as we're reminded in the final verse of our passage, there's no favoritism with God. He's no respecter of persons. Are you too proud to think of yourself as a slave to others? If it wasn't too much for Jesus, why is it too much for you? Jesus descended from heaven and took the form of a slave. We are, as broken humans, nowhere near the perfection of Jesus. The least we can do is to follow him and his example. And so while those in this congregation are not masters, in the sense of masters that Paul is using in this passage, I worry that it might lead us to think we're in the clear. Think, oh, well, I own slaves, so sweet, I don't need to worry about this. That's simply not the case. Paul here is working out but one example of the overarching implication of the gospel and its transformation of human relationships. Are you an employer? Are you a manager? Do you have people that you have some authority over? Maybe you're a landlord. Maybe you're an elder at a church. Are you in any position of authority? Well, Paul is asking you to lay down your life. He's asking you to become a slave to those that you have authority over. He's asking every one of us to take on the form of a slave. Now, you might be thinking, this sounds all nice and good. What about slavery? What about the institution of slavery? And I'm not going to leave this morning without talking about that directly. And first, I want to point out that God is a God who delights in liberating. We saw this at the very start of Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We talked about how redemption there is redemption from bondage. God delights not just in earthly redemption. He delights in that, absolutely. But he delights in an even deeper liberation from sin, from death. That's why he came, that's why he died, that's why he rose from the dead, was to liberate us from sin, from death. And that then has spillover effects to everything downstream, all actions that humans take. And then let's have a listen at how the gospel writer, Luke, recounts the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," which is a reference to the year Jubilee in the Old Testament, where slaves were to go free. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that liberation is on his mind. And if you want to sprinkle some of the Old Testament in there, which there's a lot to sprinkle in there, I recommend starting with the entire book of Exodus. It's a big one. And it's all about escaping slavery. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. God's chosen people were every one of them a slave. And he came and rescued them. And we, like them, were once slaves. That's what Ephesians is getting at. Every one of us was a slave. Slave to sin, a slave to death. And he came and rescued. So to ask questions like, does the Bible support slavery, or is Paul permitting slavery, I think is really to kind of ask the wrong sort of question. It's to miss the mark. In some sense, that starts with the way the world works, the way sinful institutions work, and tries to sneak the gospel into the cracks, tries to figure out, okay, how is this going to fit in with what we already kind of accept as normal and take for granted? Paul, I think, wants us to start with the gospel, start with the fact that Jesus came and set us free from sin and death, and then watch it overwhelm, transform, subvert, sanctify, and utterly destroy the brokenness of the world. We start with the gospel, and that changes everything. Paul's offering a radical vision of a new humanity that so dramatically undermines the principles that would uphold slavery, so as to render it impossibility. When brothers and sisters in Christ lay down their own interests and become slaves to each other, I've argued that the result could not be called slavery in any meaningful sense of the term. As one scholar put it, Paul is aiming at a deeper subversion than what at the time would have been an inevitably hollow protest. So rather than asking whether Paul is condoning slavery, I want us to dream bigger. Ask what a world in which every person was filled with the Spirit of God and laid down their lives for each other would look like. What would a world in which every person was willing to be a slave to everyone else? What kind of world would that look like? That's the world that Paul is trying to get us to see. So, I want to close with three quick suggestions for thinking about slavery as it relates to our faith in 2026. First, celebrate the significant victories that have been won over slavery. It is right and good to celebrate these victories. The fact that in a country whose constitution considered slaves three-fifths of a person, that we now have a federal holiday celebrating the freedom of slaves is remarkable. We ought to celebrate that, friends. The fact that most countries in the world outlaw slavery, at least on paper, is an incredible accomplishment, fueled in large part by Christians over centuries who sought to apply what we are reading in Scripture about God's rescuing nature, about God's desire to liberate, to set free, and applying that vision to the world. We ought to celebrate that. Secondly, don't get on a high horse. Despite these victories, slavery still exists in this world. If you want to get some first-hand knowledge of work that's being done to fight this, talk to Grant Everly. I think that might be why he was scheduled to preach this in the first place. He used to work for International Justice Mission, and is well acquainted with some of the work that's being done around the world to fight modern-day slavery. An example, much like the Sardinian mines in ancient Rome helped prop up the Roman economy through their precious metals, today we have cobalt mines in Congo that are often mined by children who are slaves, all so that we can use our, I don't have my smartphone here, but also we can use our smartphones, our computers. And there are, of course, all sorts of other forms of oppression, violence, and injustice in this world. Friends, we have work to do. We can look back on the significant victories that Christians have won, but there is still work to do. And so, as you look back, I would challenge you, don't get into the mindset of convincing yourself that you would have been one of the ones who would have stood up. If you're not today willing to suffer loss, suffer hardship, be considered an outcast in this world for standing up against systems of oppression, against wrong, against sin, declaring the truth of the gospel, it's kind of hard to think you would have done the same thing. And I'm speaking to myself in that. And finally, friends, I would encourage you to follow the one who became a slave. The beautiful thing about Christianity, the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we don't have to pretend we would have been the one who did that. We don't have to pretend that we're better than we are. God knows that we are messed up, and He loves us deeply. He died for us that we might bring our brokenness to Him, that we might admit that we're not the one who would stand up against wrong, that we might admit that we might even be the one who is committing that wrong in the first place. So be open and honest about your faults. It's part of the package. We follow a Savior who did not consider Himself above doing work that others look down on. He didn't consider Himself above being a slave. I'm going to close with a couple of verses from John 13, where Jesus gives an example of what this might look like. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Note, washing feet in ancient Rome was reserved for the lowest ranking member of the household, the lowest slave. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, are You going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "The person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was going to betray Him, and that was why He said not everyone was clean. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" He asked them. "You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let's pray. Lord, sometimes Your word hits us between the eyes, and in wrestling with this passage, I was hit between the eyes in ways that I so fall short of Your glory, and I so fall short of the love that You display for those in this world, Your desire to bring justice, Your desire to bring freedom, Your desire to see Your gospel transform relationships. So Lord, empower us with Your Spirit. Empower us as a church family to be still filled with Your Spirit, that we might become slaves to one another, that we might put others' interests above our own, that we might be willing to give up our entire lives for the service of Your kingdom. Lord, help us in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.